Okay, welcome along to Bible class, everybody. Today we'll be continuing on with the lesson from Genesis chapter 6 about the angelic infiltration. You might have done your homework and actually read through Genesis chapter 6, but that's really just to give you a sort of an overall reference of what's happening, because we do need to look very closely verse by verse and even phrase by phrase. But by the end of the study, you will realize that everything that you learned at Sunday school about Noah and the Ark and the flood was just okay, and we'll understand the true meaning of why God had to flood the earth. Okay, but before we begin class, of course, as we do every time, we need to name our sins to God the Father. Okay, let's do that now. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for this time that you've provided for us. Pray that as we do listen to the message, that we can concentrate in order to understand what is happening, and that we can have a broader understanding of your plan for not just human history, but for our own personal lives. And by this, we pray that we can understand the applications that can be made from the study. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So it's really important, obviously, that whenever you do go into a Bible class, that you do need that concentration, and also that there needs to be applications that can come out of your time that you spend studying. A lot of Christians, they devote themselves very faithfully, devote their time and even their expenses to get to a church or get to a meeting or even go to seminary. They can spend years and years studying the Word of God. But if there's no application from any of that, then you're wasting your time. And that's why it's important when you're spending time in Bible class here, that at the end of each lesson, you should be able to say to yourself, well, I actually learned something and I have something that I can use in my life. Now, today's topic, for example, about the angelic infiltration, it can be very technical, and sometimes you might say, well, what sort of applications can be made out of this? Yeah, but as we go through this study verse by verse, you can see many things about God and his character and about his plan. And also we're going to see about Noah and his life, a little bit about what he was doing and about his faithfulness to God. So he becomes an example for us. Noah faced a lot of pressures in his life, but he was able to overcome those pressures because of his relationship with God, and then he had a great victory in his spiritual life. Now, just to give you an overall review about where we're going with the study, remember in Genesis chapter 6, it's talking about the time that God is going to have to basically destroy all of the, what will be at that time, all of the Nephilim from the face of the earth. Okay, because from the time of Adam up until this time, there has actually been the infiltration. It's not just happening at a very small time in history, but this has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. So up to the time of Noah, it's not just all of a sudden we're seeing this angelic infiltration. This has been happening for many generations. Okay, but God has given his promise to Adam and Eve, and subsequently, following that, any person who's believed in Jesus Christ, there is that promise to them that because you've believed in the Savior, you will have eternal life. Now, at the time of Adam, and anybody in the Old Testament age who believed in Jesus Christ, they believed in the Savior as a future concept, that the Savior would come. So again, people in the Old Testament, right from the time of Adam and up to the time of Jesus Christ, the cross was a future event, but a future certainty. Whereas for us, the cross is an event which historically has already taken place. So they were looking to the cross as a prophecy, whereas we're looking back to the cross as something that has been recorded as a historical event. But that's no different from us. See, we look forward to the rapture. That's a prophecy for us. And eventually the rapture will become recorded as a historical event. So, for example, people in the tribulation or in the millennium, they'll be looking back to the rapture as something that's already happened, but then they'll have prophecies that they have to look forward to as well. And the Bible records some of the prophecies regarding the coming of the Savior, the coming of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. For example, when we talk about Jesus Christ appearing to Adam and Eve in the garden, presenting the lamb, remember, God makes the gospel message clear to anybody who's willing to listen. Now, it's your job as Christians to be able to understand the gospel message properly and clearly that you can present it to other people. Just from my own personal experience, that I spent many months in not just one church, in many different churches as first an interested person. And then I was even baptized a couple of times, and I did the thing where you go to the front of the church and people prayed over me. And all of these things happening before I could even become a believer. I'd even spent many months at a church and singing the songs and giving my tithes, getting involved in church programs, things like this, things that I thought should make me a Christian. And during that time, I would obviously be listening to the Bible messages, but there wasn't a clear presentation of the gospel. So now, looking back, I know that the Holy Spirit was taking the information and he was putting it into my soul, but it wasn't organized. It's in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, which teaches us that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to present us with the gospel information in order that we can be convicted of our sin, that we know that we're sinners, that we need God's righteousness, and that we need Jesus Christ to have eternal life. But the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. What he does, he works in conjunction with the Word of God. You can't just pray about somebody's salvation and say, I hope the Holy Spirit can teach him the gospel message. That's not how it works. Now, this is why the gospel message has been presented to us now. We have it in the Bible. But even before people started writing scripture, it was a word of mouth message. You know, that what gives us eternal life is the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ, that he took the punishment for our sins upon the cross. We believe that God the Father was pleased by the punishment of our sins on Jesus Christ. And actually, a good verse to teach that concept is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says very simply, if it's translated correctly, it says, Jesus Christ died instead of us. Now, a lot of Bible translations, they say Jesus died for us, but that doesn't really present it properly. It's really that the Greek is he died instead of us, or he died as our substitute. He took our place. He was our substitute. When we say died, you know, he died on our behalf or he died instead of us, that's talking about not the physical death, but the spiritual death. This is relating to the 3 hours when he was taking the punishment for our sins. But the real problem for humans is not the fact that we die, but the fact is that we have the spiritual death, which means we're separated from God. That's the problem. Okay. And so when we talk about the death of Christ on the cross, and this takes us back to the doctrine of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ teaches us that it's the spiritual death, meaning the separation from Jesus Christ, from God the Father. That's what saves us. And the blood of Christ, that concept, that was taught by the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And it says in Leviticus, the life of the animal is in the blood. See, when an animal bleeds to death, then he's dead. There's nothing left at all because he doesn't have a soul, right? So, you know, once the blood's gone from the animal, the body dies and that's it. His life is over. But for the humans, if the blood leaves the body, sure, the body dies, but the human is still living because his life, the true source of life, is in his soul. Okay, but the animal sacrifices were used to teach about the death of Christ on the cross, that spiritual death where he's separated from God the Father. The scriptures clearly tell us that animal sacrifices don't save you. But if they were doing the animal sacrifices, they would have to teach the message. What does this mean? There's no way you can understand the gospel message just by seeing somebody bring up a sheep before you and slit its throat. And then you can imagine somebody doing that and say, okay, now this is how you get to heaven. Watch this. I cut the sheep's throat. There you go. The sheep is dead. This is how you get to heaven. But that's actually how some religious people operate in their thinking. They see these animal sacrifices, or even in the Old Testament, they would make these animal sacrifices. And they would think, because I'm making this animal sacrifice, I get to heaven. It's because they don't understand the true meaning of the animal sacrifice. It's no different from people that think that if you're baptized in water, then that baptism will get you to heaven because you've been baptized in water. It's because they don't understand the true meaning of the water baptism. What does that represent? Or a very religious person, they take part in the communion service where they drink their grape juice and they take the biscuits and they think that they're doing God's will and this is going to get them to heaven. These things that I mentioned are all rituals. But the ritual, if you're not being taught the meaning, which is the reality behind it, so we can say ritual without reality is meaningless. Of course, people can be propagandized. They can be deceived into thinking these religious works are getting them to heaven. But again, if they don't understand the meaning behind it, it is useless. Okay, so we know that when Adam and Eve were in the garden and after they sinned, Jesus Christ taught the gospel message to them. He gave a very clear presentation. Now, you won't find that in Genesis chapter 3, of course. You won't see Jesus Christ giving them a gospel message. But everything else that we understand from the rest of the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ was going to do that. He would do that. He's not going to leave them ignorant. But we do see he took the lamb and he killed the lamb and he would have been explaining what he was doing and why. And then he took their skins and he made clothes and he covered them in those clothes. Okay, and that should direct us to Isaiah 61:10. And I'll bring up the verse 61:10 so you can see another aspect of that lamb in the garden. Okay, so you can just go here to 61:10, I think it is. Yep. Okay, and they even translate here in the English, this is the King James, but they say, he has clothed me in the robes of salvation. The clothes then from that lamb, the dead lamb, which is going to represent the cross, is also going to provide them with this cloak, this robe of salvation. Now, in the time of Isaiah, he did not write chapter numbers and verse numbers. So this would have been like one long scroll. Okay, but it's quite possible on that very same scroll as Isaiah was writing it, he's going to get down to this section here, Isaiah 64:6, and he gives us a contrast between the robes of righteousness and then the human righteousness, which is like a menstrual cloth. And remember that cloth that we're talking about in the Hebrew, and they even translate here, this is King James, as a menstruation cloth. It's one of the few Bible versions they give a good translation. See, in the Old King James, they just translate it as a dirty rag. This is the Old King James in the English. They say filthy rag. Later on, they take the Old King James and they produce a more modern version of it like hundreds of years later. And then they put the right word in here. So that's menstruation cloth.
JB.
Yes, this is modern King James. Again, so Jesus Christ, he's the Lord Jehovah. He was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He gave that message, that the gospel message. They believe that message. They're saved. And when you get down to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, now we have the story of Cain and Abel. And here we see that we're going to have these two sons, and one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. And we understand that Abel, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that was prophesied. And he understood about the sacrifice, so he gave up the sacrifice. But Cain, he was the unbeliever, and he was doing his human works, which is like the menstrual cloth. But yeah, just to summarize all of that, is that people in the Old Testament, right from the beginning, they were given the gospel message, they understood the gospel message, and it was taught by means of the animal sacrifices. Okay, but the animal sacrifices were only a teaching device. It was sort of to help as you presented the gospel message. So the animal sacrifices, they were to help people understand the message of the cross. But to have salvation, you need to understand clearly what the gospel message is all about. In that passage I mentioned in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, it talks about three things that you need to make a decision on. John 16 talks about, you know, the Holy Spirit will convince you of these things. For the first one is sin. He convinces you that you are a sinner. And he will also teach you that your sins were punished on the cross.
Okay.
And God, the Holy Spirit, will convince you regarding righteousness, that you're not righteous and you need perfect righteousness. And the third thing we have here is judgment. Judgment of your sins took place on the cross, and by believing in that, you will not be judged. So this is what the person needs to hear as part of a clear gospel presentation. Because once you understand these things, you have to make a decision. The Holy Spirit convinces you. He tells you you're a sinner. Do you believe him or not? Okay. And the same for righteousness and judgment. Do you believe these things? Just before the break, we were talking about how the Holy Spirit has a ministry to present the gospel to us. Very similar to the way that he teaches us Bible doctrine in a classroom situation. That's under the concept of Operation Z, which you older students would have studied with me before. I'll just put the Z on the board. You remember you have the pastor and the Holy Spirit and the human mind and then the human heart. And the Holy Spirit picks up the information to your thinking, to your mind. It goes to your mind. And then if you believe the information with positive volition, it goes to your heart. Or your cardia. It's a similar concept, not exactly the same, but a similar concept when the Holy Spirit is used to convict the information about the gospel. See, the verb here in John 16:8, they say convict in the English. This is to convince. So what the verb eleko means here is he convinces you this is true. You cannot deny this information. I don't know what the verb is that you have in the Chinese, but there's something there he's like saying, convincing you. What's the verb in here?
He's saying that it proves human beings has guilt.
Oh, okay, proof. So we use the word proof. Okay, but so the Holy Spirit is saying you are a sinner. For example, Romans 3:23. You have to have a Bible verse when you're talking to the unbeliever. Like Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're presenting the gospel, and it has to be in words, the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum, but you could give them Romans 3:23. This isn't the only verse in the Bible which teaches us that God has written in his word that we are all sinners. Okay, but this isn't the only verse. There's other verses in Scripture. Okay, but you only need one verse. If you presented this verse to the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is then going to tell him, this is true. What you're reading here or what you're hearing, this information is true. Now, just like when we're learning Bible doctrine, we still have to make a decision. Do we believe the information is true or not? My job as a teacher, for example, I just present the information, but I cannot make you believe the information. And this is why a pastor or an evangelist, or even if you're giving the gospel message to someone, you never get upset if the person doesn't believe your message. Even though the Holy Spirit is convincing these people that the information is true, but he cannot make the person believe the information. If the Holy Spirit could actually make that person believe, like force that person to believe, then free will would not be free. And free will must be free because we're supposed to be witnesses in the angelic conflict. If it was a corrupt court, and you see this in movies sometimes, there's a corrupt court and people are paying money to witnesses and saying, okay, well, you need to say this. Or if you don't say good things about the defendant, we'll shoot you. Now, this is not free will. Though actually, even if somebody had a gun to your head and they said, we'll kill you if you don't believe the information or you don't say something, you still have your free will. You can choose to die because you stick by the truth. Then you become a martyr. Yeah, you can still make that decision. Even though you would die, you can stick to the truth. We have this word in English as a martyr. For example, we talk about Stephen. In the Bible, we see Stephen was a martyr. He was killed because he presented the gospel message. And then the religious people, they stoned him to death because he was speaking the words of God. He was told, you have to stop talking about Jesus Christ or we'll kill you. And he didn't stop. He was giving the gospel and people said, if you don't stop talking about Jesus. Now, Stephen had an excuse. He could be a coward and he could stop speaking the truth because he was going to die. And he would have an excuse for that. He still had his free will and he said, even though I will die, I will not stop speaking the truth. And as a verb, we would say he was martyred. See, martyr is a noun. We use it as a verb as well. He was martyred because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a Greek word here, and this is where we get the word martyr from. So this is a mu, this is an M. Alpha is the A. Rho comes in start here. So this is the R. You have a tau. The Y becomes the U in the from the Greek to the English. So martyrian. So this is where we get the word martyr from, is from the Greek word maturion, probably an O because it's masculine, maturion. But the interesting thing about this word maturion is it means witness. It's the Greek word for witness. Now, we talk about people being witnesses for Jesus Christ. Usually that just means you're telling people about Jesus Christ. But there's different levels of being a witness, of course. And for example, you could die for your belief. So when the Holy Spirit is giving you the information, your free will is free. You can believe the information or not. So you present the information to someone, you cannot force them to believe the information. But if that person says no, they say, I don't believe, and they're free to do that. They're saying no to the Holy Spirit. And that comes back to these three factors that the Holy Spirit is presenting, but again, through a good, clear gospel message. So you can see these things here. Again, versus sin, like we just now had the example of Romans 3:23, which is God telling us, you are a sinner. The Holy Spirit convinces us, or he tells us the truth about righteousness. And we had these verses in the first session, Isaiah 61:10, that told us that believing in the Savior, God puts us, he covers us with the clothes of salvation, the robe of salvation. Actually, what was the word? I think it was like robes of righteousness, even. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. Okay, but there's something mentioned in about the robes of righteousness or something. Can you see that here? And it has this two things here. He has clothed me with the robes of salvation. He covered me with the robe of righteousness. This draws a very close connection between righteousness and salvation. Now, this is God's perfect righteousness. That's what we call plus R. Okay, so that was Isaiah 61:10. We also have the examples from Romans chapter 4, if you remember that. Abraham and David are presented as examples of people who believed in Jesus Christ and were given God's perfect righteousness. And that's in contrast to the negative R, the minus R, which is human righteousness. We saw that in Isaiah 64:6 about the menstrual cloth. Your human righteousness, your human good works are like a menstrual cloth. Okay, so the Holy Spirit will use these concepts from Scripture to convince you you need God's perfect righteousness. Okay, and the third thing that we saw from John chapter 16 was that the Holy Spirit convinces you about judgment. That condemnation or the wrath, and it talks about the anger of God, is upon those who don't believe in his son. Now this concept of hell, and this is what we're talking about, an eternal judgment, this is in every religion in the world. You know, there's always going to be this concept of hell, even outside of the Bible. You know, whatever religion, you could have people from all kinds of religion around the world, and even those that aren't really religious. These people have this idea in their mind, if they're not good, they're going to go to a bad place, like hell. It's only the real atheists, we say like the hardcore atheists, those that don't believe in God, that don't believe in the concept of hell. Okay, or you have some people, they believe in reincarnation, how you die and you're born again. Okay, but from my understanding, even most of those people think that if you're bad in this lifetime, when you're born again, you're born into some kind of a bad life. So even in the natural thinking of man, they know about this concept of judgment. Okay, but the Holy Spirit, again, convinces these people that if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and again, there's many verses, many concepts from Scripture, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they will go to the lake of fire forever. Jeez. And the problem with the unbeliever is not that they cannot believe these things, it's because they don't want to believe them. You know, they have been presented with the facts, and the Holy Spirit is telling them this is fact, that there's no way, there's no reason they cannot believe these things. And that's why you cannot get angry with them. They're using their free will to make that decision. Okay, and getting back to the example of Cain and Abel, you know, they were both presented with the same gospel message. You know, they were brothers. We can be sure that Adam and Eve were teaching them the same things. Okay, but again, like Abel, he believed, and Cain, he rejected the truth. And by rejecting the truth, he became an agent of Satan. It wasn't that he was an agent of Satan and then he rejected the gospel. It works the other way. Romans chapter 1 is another good passage you can go to, which tells us that people reject God because they want to reject God. And it says because they rejected God, then they started to soak up the lie. That's when they started to worship the earth and they worship the creatures of the earth. And they started to worship the creation and not the creator. And then they started to have homosexual relations. This was because they first rejected God, and then they got into this weird behavior. It wasn't because they were involved in the weird behavior first, and then they rejected God after. Anyway, so let's get back to the topic. We're talking about how the line of Jesus Christ, and this is part of the gospel message given to Adam and Eve from the garden, that their offspring would come in the future. It was a prophecy given to them. Okay, so from their offspring would come the Savior. Now, their offspring is going to be a human, and Jesus Christ, he came into earth as a human. That was the humanity of Jesus Christ. God needs to provide this body. It needs to be a physical body to take the punishment for the sins. We talk about Jesus Christ. When he came to earth at the first advent, he became the God-man. Once he was born into the world as the child, the baby Jesus, this is the first time he becomes the God-man. Now, before that time in history, we do know there's many, many appearances of Jesus Christ appearing before mankind in some kind of a body, but it wasn't a human body. See, Jesus Christ did make appearances as the Lord or the angel of the Lord, for example, or the burning bush to Moses. You know, he was making the fire of the cloud of fire. Yeah, so when we talk about the God-man, this began in the cradle from Mary. And remember, from his deity, he actually spoke from the cradle. Even as a very young child, you know, he was just a little baby, maybe 1 hour old. Little babies can't speak, but he made a prophecy from his soul, but coming through his deity. Okay, and that was the prophecy where he said, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, he said, "You have prepared a body for me." And that body is going to be the sacrifice. I think it's in the book of Second Peter. He became sin on our behalf, or maybe Second Corinthians. Okay, he was made sin for us. Okay, but there's a verse and it says he became sin for us. He was made sin on our behalf. Because you can't punish God for sin. God is perfect, and God as deity can have nothing to do with sin. So that's why we have the concept of the God-man, but as regarding our sins, the sins were put on the humanity. Okay, and he became our mediator. Okay, and I'll bring up the verse there. It says God is one, but the God-man. God is one, and there is one mediator of God and of men, the man Christ Jesus. Because if you have a mediator, now remember, a mediator is often somebody who works on behalf of two parties, and they don't want to talk to each other, or they can't talk to each other. And they have a mediator, which means a middleman who comes in and he works with both parties. We have the example like the Palestinians in Israel. If they sat down to talk with each other, they'd probably kill each other at the table. Okay, and the United States have been stupid enough to volunteer themselves as the mediator. Okay, and I say stupid because Jesus Christ said there'd be no peace in the Middle East until he comes back. Yeah, for some reason, the United States think they can bring peace between the Palestinians and Israel. They don't believe the words of Jesus Christ. They said, well, Jesus said this is not possible, but we're going to try. We're going to spend billions of dollars to try to make this happen. I think every president since the time of the beginning of modern Israel has probably tried to make peace in the Middle East. Now, that would be a great record for them, I guess. What do you say? Like a great honor if they can be known in history as the one that brought peace to the Middle East. Okay, so really, this is not a good example of a mediator. Okay, but you get the concept where you have these two sides and they're both at war with each other, but both sides are friendly to the United States, for example, so the United States can be the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. Romans 5:8. Okay, so you can see there in the Chinese. Now, in the English, it says, while we were yet sinners. So even as we were sinners, Christ died. Remember, that's the spiritual death. He died for us. God is perfectly righteous, and he can have nothing to do with sin. And this is the barrier between us. It makes us enemies. John 3:16 says that God loves us. He loved all the sinners in the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his son, Jesus Christ. But then here we have just two verses down again. Let's look at Romans 5:10. It says, while we were the enemies of God. See, God calls us his enemies before we believed in Jesus Christ. We were enemies before we believed in Jesus Christ because, like I mentioned, the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you, you are a sinner and you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And the enemies of God say, no, that's not true. And the enemies of God are saying, I don't need perfect righteousness. I'm a religious man and my religion will save me. And because these people, they reject God and then they get involved in religious works. Now they're working for Satan. They're working for the devil. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, you are the sons of the devil. Your father is the devil. But you don't have to be a religious person like the Pharisees. Just a normal unbeliever is called here in Romans 5:10, enemies of God. And it looks like there's a bit of a contrast because John 3:16 says God loves us. And John 3:16 is talking about the unbelievers, people before they believed in Jesus. And then Romans 5:10 says that they're the enemies. Well, Jesus did say, love your enemies. And God, the Father, is the perfect example of a person loving their enemy. Okay, but as enemies of God before we believed in Jesus Christ, there needs to be a mediator to help resolve the situation. Okay, and that's why we can go back to 1 Timothy now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And that says that there is the one man between God and man as the mediator, Jesus Christ. And he has to be a man. Okay, now that brings us back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And the angelic infiltration. It's the goal of the devil, of Satan, and his angels to basically wipe out humankind. Because if the human race comes to the end without the Savior being born, then Satan has won his trial. Because if there is no Savior, that means God has broken his promise. And if God breaks his promise, then obviously Satan has the right to say, well, you're not a fair and just God. Now, God would have to annul. He would have to throw out the case against Satan, and Satan would not have to go to the lake of fire. So obviously when Satan, or maybe it was one of Satan's angels, suggested this plan, the Bible doesn't tell us whose idea this was, but we certainly know it was either from Satan or one of his men. Okay, so I'll just bring up from my notes here, you can see this, I think. It says 6:1, now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land. So there's a population explosion. I was sort of hoping from last Tuesday's lesson, I hinted or I suggested that maybe somebody could try to calculate how many people could have been upon the earth about the time of Noah. But that would only be a potential number based on the numbers of births per generation. Because what we're actually going to see is that with the angelic infiltration, after the population of the humans has expanded to a bit, the angels get involved and the population is going to shrink, the human population. We'll skip ahead a little bit so that you can see where we have to go with this. In Genesis chapter 6, when you come down to verse 12, okay, and then it says there in the English, say, God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupted. And a lot of people assume this means the corrupted ways, this is where people are becoming very bad, very unrighteous, gone away from being nice to people. God had said, be nice to people. Now they're all fighting. And for example, reading in the English in Genesis 6:13, it says the earth is filled with violence. Okay, but actually the word here doesn't mean violence. It's going to mean disobedience. Okay, but we'll have a closer look when we get down to this verse. And it also mentions that in verse 11 as well. See, the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. And you see this from in the children's books about Noah and the flood. They show men fighting, for example, and people killing each other. And then later on, you have to have Noah building the ark. But actually, there's a verse later on in the gospel messages that in the time that Noah was going onto the ark, people were drinking and eating and getting married. It was like a normal society. Luke chapter 17:26, and it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the days of the Son of Man. And then you go into verse 17:27, it talks about how they ate, they drank, and they married wives. Now, this sounds like a fairly normal society. And we have to bring this up because, again, when you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 10, 11, 12, we were looking at, it looks like the world was full of violence. Okay, but actually, from a society point of view, it was probably quite normal. Though you had the Nephilim. The world was full of the Nephilim, but they were getting married, okay, to the woman, and they were eating and drinking. Okay, but again, the problem was going to be that the flesh, and this comes out at the end of verse 12, flesh had corrupted its way. And of course, the DNA, the genetic structure, is in the flesh. Okay, and corrupted its way, you know, that could either mean the sort of the way that the genes are supposed to be, or possibly, and I'm not sure about this, but possibly it means that it's the way down towards the Messiah, you know, pointing towards the Messiah. Now, I have to admit at this stage, I really don't know which one it is, but both of those concepts actually fit the theology. And then, like in verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Now, if you thought flesh was just meaning like the end of all people, that would mean that there's no people left on the earth. If you looked at this word flesh and God is saying the end, that this is the end of all flesh, it would mean that all the humans have died. If all the people are going to die, why is God going to flood the earth? This doesn't make sense. So really what he's talking about, of course, is the end of the perfect genetic humans, the humans with perfect genes. This is what's coming to an end. Okay, and so we'll go back to the notes here. To bring up the verse, so men have begun to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Now we're talking about many generations down from Adam. We had men and daughters of the man, and so the population expanded. But then we have the infiltration, and we don't know at what time, but it must have been going on for some time. And then we see this term again as the B'nai Ha Elohim, that's the sons of God. And remember, we saw this term, it's used for the angels in Job 1:6. Yeah, Job chapter 1, verse 6, we see the exact same term, the sons of God. And then we see it again in Job chapter 2, verse 1. And that was the B'nai Ha Elohim, the same Hebrew term. Okay, and then it comes out again in Job when it's talking about the angels being the sons of God when God created the universe and the angels were cheering. Okay, I can't remember the verse, but that's in the book of Job as well. Now, remember, the term Son of God can apply to many things. It's one of the titles of Jesus Christ. And we're all called sons of God when we believe in Jesus Christ. And even Adam takes on this term. Paul mentions about Adam being the son of God. Okay, but in this case, the context tells us very clearly that these sons of God have to be angels, and not just angels, but fallen angels. Okay, and I explained that in more detail in the previous lesson. So that's about, if you're looking through the files, it's AC 40 to 42. Okay, and then we have a contrast here. So you have the sons of God, that's the fallen angels. They see that the daughters of men were beautiful. Okay, and then we have a contrast here. So you have the sons of God, that's the fallen angels. They see that the daughters of men were beautiful. Okay, but actually, remember, we look closer at the term beautiful, and it shouldn't be beautiful at all. It's just good. It's tough. And remember, we looked at Genesis chapter 1 when God was restoring the earth in 6 days, and he would produce something, and then he would declare. And he wasn't saying, this is beautiful. Now, of course, you know, God's creation is very beautiful in many ways. But the reference there, good, is that God has made it complete. It's perfect. It's whole. It's done. The job is finished. This is how God is declaring. This is right. I've made this without mistakes. And humans were just the same. When he created humans with perfect genes, and going back to Adam and Eve in the garden, this was before the fall, before the curse on nature, they were perfect. Because they had perfect genes, this meant that their children, their daughters and their sons, could marry together and they could procreate, meaning they could have sex and they could have children. There was no problem. But after time, of course, you get slight mutations coming in after God cursed the land. And then you have mutations coming into the gene structure. So while there has still been mutations in the cell structure, but the human DNA remains unchanged. In other words, like, you still need the same number of chromosomes, and then humans have always been humans. You know, we've always had the same genetic structure. Okay, you know, humans are humans, apples are apples, bananas are bananas, that kind of thing. It never changes. They say that monkeys, some forms of monkeys, they have about 98% of the same kind of DNA as humans. But that 2% makes a big difference. And actually, we share 40% of the same DNA as a banana. Now, we don't know how the angels are going to procreate with the females. It's not presented in Scripture how that happened. But when they did, and they found some method of doing that somehow, and when they did, you know, the genetic change must have been very small, but it was enough to create a new race. Okay, and this is what's going to create what we call the Nephilim, the fallen ones. Yeah, the word is from the Hebrew word nafal, which means to fall. In the Hebrew, you have this word nafal, and it's N-O-P-H-A-L, I guess. Nafal, which that's the verb, to fall. Okay, and then the Nephilim, they put a ha, which means the, so they put the ha, Nephilim, and then they just make it plural. Okay, so from now on, I'll just refer to these half-castes as Nephilim, and now you know what I'm talking about. What these are, these Nephilim, they're the offspring between the angels and between these women. Now, just reading through the English, for example, in Genesis 6:1, it looks like these sons of God, these fallen angels, are seeing these women, these human women, thinking, wow, she's beautiful, and I want to get married to her, and you know, we can have babies. And then it says, if you carry on in the verse, it says, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Yet now, we always have this impression of angels being these quite beautiful-looking creatures, except Satan, of course. You know, Satan, he's this red-faced guy, and he's got horns and sharp teeth. You know, they make him look really disgusting, as if we're supposed to be scared of him. But actually, Satan was one of the most beautiful creatures created by God. And all of the angels were the same. They're very beautiful, even the fallen angel. And you imagine these fallen angels, and we don't know how they can appear to humans, but we do have angelic appearances throughout the Bible, and they would have been very beautiful, very glamorous, quite breathtaking. Imagine you've got some woman, and then the father has said, oh, you're going to marry this boy over here. And maybe she's thinking, oh, well, he's okay, he's quite handsome. And then this angel appears before her one night and says, you don't want to marry this geek. You can get married to me. And, you know, big muscles and speaks very beautifully, very intelligent, very funny, very humorous. You know, he really knows how to please this girl. Well, she's going to say yes. Okay, and that's how these angels can come down. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, for any of these fathers who had these daughters, if they were learning Bible doctrine, like Noah, they would know that you don't want your daughters getting married to these angels. And we don't know if Noah had daughters, but obviously he had the 3 sons. And those 3 daughters from another family, we can assume that their parents were also teaching them, don't get married to the angels. You know, God's plan is you get married to men. And look at Noah's sons, very good boys. So these angels were coming down, and very beautiful, of course, very handsome, great charisma. They know how to say the right things. It's a fairly similar situation to how it would be, like, you imagine a Christian girl, you know, a girl in a Christian family, and she's grown up, and the Bible teaches that if you're a Christian, you should get married to a Christian. There's an important reason for that. There was a special kind of a witness. We're all supposed to be witnesses in the angelic conflict, but there was actually a witness relating to marriage. Because just like there's special commands that God has given to individual believers, there's also commands in marriage. And also, of course, Jesus Christ, he represents the groom in a marriage, and the church represents the bride. So there was this analogy which we're showing to the world as well. We're representing this relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And if you have one side of a marriage, maybe he's a Christian and he's learning doctrine, he understands this, but his wife is an unbeliever, or even she could be a Christian but not learning doctrine and she doesn't understand, there's a great imbalance. Now, for a husband who has an unbelieving wife or a wife who's not learning doctrine, that can be a great test for him, and he can still become a great believer. And it's the same for a woman. You know, a lot of women, they get married as Christians. They falsely maybe think the man they're marrying could become a Christian later. Or in many cases, they get married first and then she might become a Christian later. It's the same thing. And in a situation like that, you're a bit like if you go to the book of Hosea. Hosea, you know, he was a great believer and God told him, you have to marry this prostitute. But that was to show the relationship between God and Israel, who were very unfaithful to God. That woman that Hosea married, she represents unfaithful Israel. And Hosea, he was a great believer and he was a great witness. Okay, but that's not really the sort of marriage you want to get involved in. You know, for Christians, if you're going to get married, you need to get married to somebody who understands these concepts and that you can grow in grace together and be witnesses together. For Christians, that should be first in their mind when they're getting married. You should ask yourself, is this man or is this woman willing to grow together so that we can be witnesses in the angelic appeal trial? Now, most Christians don't understand that, of course. And even for Christians, they just think, well, you know, she's a believer, she's a Christian, and she goes to church a lot.
Okay.
And she's very beautiful. So I think this is God's blessing for me, and I'll ask her to marry me. Now, for the girl, you know, she could be a Christian as well, but unless she understands these things as well, there could be an unbeliever, very handsome, and he's a really good guy, and he does everything for her. This guy is an unbeliever, but his personality is just wonderful. He's very stable in his life, and he knows how to think properly. He's from a good family. He's always helped me out when I have problems. And I know the Bible says I shouldn't marry a non-believer, but you know, maybe this guy will become a believer one day. And that's a bit like what was happening in the time of Noah. You know, these maybe believing families, girls from even believing families, but the temptation to marry these angels was just too great. You know, these guys were just fantastic. Maybe their parents are saying, no, don't marry this angel. Yes, he's very nice, but don't remember the promise given to Adam and remember the promise about the Messiah. But the woman says, no, I love him too much. This is the man I have to marry, the angel. I have to marry this angel. Okay, well, and that's it. You know, this is what's led to the corruption of the human line. The human, the boys that wanted to get married to these girls, they don't stand a chance. They probably all became gay, I guess. Okay. Anyway, so this is what we're talking about. We can see now the picture about coming to the end of the human race. Okay, but that sort of finishes off chapter 6, verse 1, and then next time we can look at verse 2. Maybe we'll get down to verse 3 as well. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the message from your word. We give thanks that the Holy Spirit works within our souls to help us understand and bring these concepts together. We also give thanks that Jesus Christ, as our Savior, was willing to go to the cross and take the punishment for our sin, and that through the things that we're learning, we can actually grow in Christ in order that we can glorify the three members of the Godhead. We give thanks for every opportunity that we have to learn and apply your word. We pray that you guide us to give us opportunities to evangelize to the lost, to the unbelievers, to share the gospel or the words of hope to a world which is without hope. And we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.